Good morning. You made it. Well done. Wasn't easy. I made about 10 calls this morning to important people that needed to be here on time, but how many of you actually ran here? Anybody? No? Okay. Well, welcome to Grace Fellowship Church. It's great to gather, as Scott was just saying, sing songs to our Lord, meet with one another, encourage one another, and of course, hear from God through His Word, through His Scriptures. And I just want to welcome you. If you're here and you're visiting this morning, some of you are here with family or friends for the first time, and I just want to say welcome to Grace. We're glad that you're here. And if you would like to make yourself known to us, you can do that. You don't have to do that right this minute, which is nice. But as you walked in, there's a bulletin. There's a little welcome card at the back of that bulletin. You can fill out some information and then drop it off in our, we've got some offering boxes at the back, and that's a way that we can get a hold of you and give you some information about our church. Otherwise, right after the service, right beyond those windows in the atrium, Dave and Ginger Nix will be out there. They're one of our elder couples, and they'll be out there, and they'll have name tags, and they can answer any questions you have about the church or help you get plugged in any way that you want to. So just want to say welcome to you. And it's a good week. If this is your first week, it's a good week to be here because this is the first week of the month, which for us always means that it's brunch Sunday. So right after the service, out on the patio, we're going to be having, I don't know, what are we having today? Anybody know? Ham casserole thingy. Is that French thingy? Yeah. Okay. So it should be really good. So join us right afterwards for brunch. Thank you, Don. It'll be great. I don't have any announcements today, but we do have some families who want to dedicate their children this morning. So we get the privilege of seeing these kids and having these folks come up and dedicate their kids here in front of their church body. So if that is you, if you're one of those folks who are doing that today, come on up. We've got some good-looking kids on their way up right now. And I was going to tell you kind of why we do this and all that, but I think if I do, I'm going to end up saying what they're going to say, so I'm going to let them talk first, and then I'll say a couple words at the end. But just so you know, this is John. His last name's Gunlock, so John and Robin, and this is Taylor. And then we have Joe and Lara Melema, and we've got Jax and then Xander, right? Jax and then Xander, right? Nice, I did it. And then Dave and Haley Dawson and their son Chance. So I'm going to pass it over. Chase. Oh, Chase, I'm sorry. I did know that. It's difficult to be in front of people all the time. Yeah, Chase. So I'm going to turn it over to my brother, and he's going to share a bit about Taylor and what they want to say.
We're just very excited to be up here and to experience this time with all of you guys. We feel very honored to be the parents of Taylor Ann Gunlock. She's 8.5 months old. And we're here today because we want to just share in our commitment to the church and to each other, that we just want to grow this girl in wisdom, to love the Lord, and just to be a wonderful daughter that will just live life to the fullest. She is a smiler. She loves to smile. She's full of joy, and she has a gentleness about her that is quite amazing. The verse that we came up with this morning was just, she's already got joy and gentleness. And so it was Galatians 5:22, which was, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. So she does like getting into things, but we know that if she can live with those, with the fruit of the Spirit, that she's going to have just an amazing life, and it's our job to come alongside her and just help her to grow her in those values. And we're so happy to have Robin's parents and family here, and our family, and we have friends that have come, and Bible studies that are here, and we just want you guys to be a part of it, to just pray with us and be with us as we help to just grow this life. And we just love her so very much. So thank you very much.
That's great.
This is going to be tricky. we too, we're so pleased to be here and just be in front of you all. And be able to dedicate these two boys to the Lord. I'm going to try to pull out a note card. Oh, there we go. And that's perfect. That's perfect right there. Thank you. First of all, I just wanted to say thank you for all of our family and friends that came out. My parents came in from Minneapolis, Minnesota, and we also have a third generation in the house. Lara's grandmother is here too. So we just thank each and every one of you for coming here and supporting us. The verse that I wanted to share today is Joshua 24:15. Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua,
hey there.
Joshua made a covenant before God and before the people to choose to serve God that day. And we want to commit before God and before all of you that we want to teach and guide our boys in God's wisdom, truth, and righteousness. And we also want to commit that we will share with them the love of Jesus Christ that we have received. I think Lara wanted to say something too.
And we've been talking about all week what this means to us, and we're just excited to have you guys behind us and beside us as a community just to help us grow them in the Lord. And the verse that we just pray for them is Micah 6:8. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. And I was just praying this morning on my way here that they would just have an eternal perspective and just really see their story and the bigger story of what God's doing.
Thanks, Laura. So my name's Dave Dawson, and my wife Haley and Chase is 10 months old. So a little bit about us. We moved down from Seattle about a year and a half ago. So we're relatively new to this community, and it's been a really neat experience for us to move down. When we moved down here, we didn't have any friends here, no family here. So this has really become our family. During that time, Haley and when we moved down here, it was for more of a adventure, kid-free. And after a month getting down here to Orange County, we realized we were pregnant. So things changed in a great way, but a different way than what we had originally thought. So we learned to lean on each other during that time and really lean on the Lord. And it's been really neat to watch God's plan unfold in our lives. And it's been truly a real growth experience for both Haley and I in our marriage, as well as with our walk with our Lord. So it's been really neat. So our prayer for Trace is through our example as parents, that he'll learn to lean on the Lord, as we've done in the last 10 months or so, more so than any other part of our life, then he'll learn to trust in his plan. So our verse that we've chosen is Psalm 32:8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. So to close, the past year and a half has just been amazing for us. Really, you agree? All right. We really feel at home here, and it's been really neat to watch God's plan unfold in our lives, and we know that God has us right where he wants us to be.
Well, I'd like to pray for these families, but before we do that, I think this is just such an amazing picture of God's grace. I mean, you have these four children. They've done nothing yet. Well, they've done lots of things, but they've done nothing, and yet here are these six adults who have committed their lives to them and this whole church community that they're going to be raised in before they've done anything. And it's just this beautiful picture of God's grace and favor on these children. So let's pray for these parents and let's pray for these children. Would you, if you don't mind just extending a hand of prayer to them, and let's pray for them. Well, Father, we want to just thank you for the gift of life. And what a joy it is, what an amazing gift it is. And want to lift up these six parents to you. Just pray that you give them wisdom, you give them discernment, you give them energy, patience, you give them your perspective, that they would see that these are ultimately your kids and that they're just stewarding their responsibility to these kids. And so give them that perspective, that they can love them so well and yet recognize that ultimately they're yours. And we want to pray for their marriages, that you'd strengthen them, that that would be the center of these families as they grow older. And we especially want to pray for these four children, these four babies. And just ask your blessing on them. Pray that you protect them, that you bless them and keep them, and ultimately that you tug on their hearts, that they would know you through Jesus Christ, and that they would know your love and acceptance and forgiveness, and that they would embrace that, and that they would be able to enjoy eternal life with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. All right, well, that's it for announcements. So, children, you may be dismissed to your classes, and why don't you all just greet one another as they do that? That's right. Sorry. Sorry. Hey, dude. Morning.
Did you run in this morning?
No, I ran.
Okay. I have horrible news for you today. Horrible news. Come on back to order. Order in the court. Yeah. Where's my gavel? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. As you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I got a new Bible in light of last week. And some of you will be happy and some of you will be disappointed. I got an NIV. The reason I got an NIV is one of you convinced me that the majority of you use an NIV. As far as I'm concerned, NIV, ESV, RSV are fairly equivalent translations. They're all good translations. They're all readable. we could take a poll if we want, but I decided to try to get what I thought most of you work with. So if you raise a stink, then I'll get a new ESV if you want. So Ryan just pulled out his beautiful ESV, and it's gorgeous. He's got his case and everything, and now I'm feeling guilty. But I'll be reading from the New International Version, at least for now, and it is nice to be reading from the same translation. It makes it easier. So that's my plan. It's got this cute leather case, too. So 2 Corinthians. We began a series last week in the book of 2 Corinthians, this letter from Paul to the Corinthian church. And as I said last week, the theme, as I see it, in this letter, if I had to put it into three words, would be power and weakness. Okay, that's the theme, power and weakness. God's power in our weaknesses. The theme is that our weaknesses, our limitations, our struggles, that becomes the arena where God displays his power and grace and love in our lives. And last week, we looked at the first 11 verses where Paul talks about how God uses our suffering to take us away from this constant desire for control and comfort and to turn us instead into people who can comfort others with the comfort we've received from the Lord and people who know how to depend on God when we are almost forced into it because of our circumstances. So this morning we're going to continue through the rest of chapter 2 and a little bit beyond. And I want to begin, before I read, by asking you to think of a time, because this is what's happening in Paul's life, think of a time when you've been wrongly accused of something, okay? Think of a time where your integrity, your character was called into question, because that's what's going on in Paul's life. I remember, I didn't have that experience too often. I remember in high school, this is really minor detail, but I remember being in math class, and I got a math test back, and I was looking at my answers, and I had it's just sort of a line at the left of the page that you'd write your answer, and I had the right answer. There's the correct answer in there, and there was a red check mark right next to it, and she read the answers. You know, we were going over the test and read the answers, and I'm like, I have the right answer, and there's a red check mark. So after the class, I went up to her, and I said, I got the right answer on this, and there's a red check mark. And she said, well, I'll bet that answer wasn't there when you got the test at the beginning of the class. And that hadn't even occurred to me that, of course, I could have just filled it in. And I was like, I didn't know what to do, and I just kind of walked away. And then I just kind of stewed on that. Like, that was really hard to have my integrity, my character questioned. And many of you, I'm sure, have had far more significant moments than that. But basically, that's what's happening in this letter, is the Corinthians are questioning Paul. That it's a rocky relationship that they have, and they're questioning something that happened, and he's going to respond to that. So I'm going to read the passage, then I'll try to help us understand probably what was going on that led them to question his integrity or even his heart for them. So I'm going to read verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 4. We're going to go a little over today. We started late because of the marathon, so just to let you know that. So this isn't going to make a ton of sense, I don't think, until we come back at it, but do your best. Now, verse 12. Now this is our boast. And when he's saying our, he's talking about him and Timothy, his other companions. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations to you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we don't write you anything you can't read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and then come back to you from Macedonia and then have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, he was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so, through Christ, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Who has any idea what Paul was just saying? All right, so let's try to figure out what is the background of this. Paul is clearly on the defensive. I don't know if you could get that sense when I was reading, but he's clearly on the defensive. So let me try to help us with a kind of a tentative reconstruction of what probably took place that led Paul to write these things. All right, so we're going to jump around this passage a bit today. We're not going to work through it from start to finish. I think it'll actually be easier if you let me kind of just pick different places and lead us through it in that way. So here's what's going on. Take a look at verse 15. Paul says, "Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea." All right, so let's look at a map here. All right, here's our map. Here's Corinth. Now, what Paul is saying is this. He's traveling around, you know, Asia, Macedonia, and what he's saying is, here was my plan. My plan was to come, can you see that arrow? My plan was to come to you first, to come to Corinth and hang out with you guys for some time, and then I was going to go up to Macedonia, and then I would come back to Corinth so that you would get to see me twice, and then you could see me on my way to Judea, which I was going to go. Paul had this plan to, he was gathering this collection of money that he was bringing to the saints down in Jerusalem because there was a famine down here. So he was going around and collecting funds for the Jerusalem church, basically. So he says, "I was hoping to stop by first and go to Macedonia and then come back and see you a second time and then go on my way to Judea." Okay? Now, here's what actually happened. Paul visited them, but when he came, and we don't know all the details, and we'll talk a little bit about this next week, there was some tension going on and probably some individual or some group of people at Corinth that had stirred up the church against Paul and led them to question either his teaching or his legitimacy as an apostle. We talked about that last week. So what happens is he comes, and this is what is called a very painful visit. Verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you." Okay? So this was a really humiliating, painful visit. There's a lot of tension between Paul and the Corinthians. So he then goes on to Macedonia. And instead of coming back to Corinth, he goes on to Ephesus. And from Ephesus, he writes them a letter, which is known as the tearful letter. And in chapter 2, verse 4, he talks about that. He says, "I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears." Okay? So instead of coming back, he leaves, and then he writes them a letter. Okay? Does that make sense? Basic? So he didn't do what he said he was going to do, which is come through twice. So the question is, basically, why didn't he come back and visit us? That's what the Corinthians are asking. Here's a guy who said he was going to do something and then did something else. So let's look at the accusations that the Corinthians are making. You see it in verse 17, okay? Paul's responding to these accusations. He says, I had planned on making these two trips. He says, "When I planned this, did I do it lightly?" Okay, that's the first basic accusation, saying this guy makes his plans lightly. He's not like a leader who says what he's going to do and follows through on it. He vacillates, he waffles, he's kind of wishy-washy. He does things lightly. Look at how he puts it at the end of that sentence, verse 17. "Do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no?" Basically, what it means to say yes, yes, and no, no, he's saying, they're accusing him of saying yes and no in the same breath, of saying one thing but really meaning something else, of saying yes, I'll come to you a second time, but really meaning no, I'm not really going to come to you. Again, the question is Paul a man of his word? Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Let your yes be a yes and a no be a no." Well, Paul said one thing, but he did something else. So is this guy a man of his word? Notice in verse 17 he says, "Do I make my plans in a worldly manner?" And that's what they're accusing him of. Literally, if you have not an NIV, that might say, "Do I make my plans according to the flesh?" Okay? Now, who can remember the Greek for according to the flesh? Kata sarka. Yeah, according to the flesh. Kata sarka. The flesh is basically human beings doing things independently of God. Okay? It's living according to the world's values and standards. That's why it's translated worldly. That's a good translation. They're saying, you do things like any average human being. You're not doing things according to the will of God. So that's what they're accusing of him. You're not a man of your word. You take things lightly, and you're doing things by human standards, not by God's spirit. Okay? Now, I think ultimately there's a deeper question in the Corinthians' mind. And it's not just, is Paul a man of integrity, but it's, what is Paul's heart for us? Is Paul really committed to us? Does he really love us? Because, you know, he came and things got ugly, and then he left, and then instead of coming himself, he sent this letter. Is he really committed to us? I think there's pain behind these accusations. Does that make sense? Is that okay? So what I want to look at today is, how does Paul respond to this? How does he respond to these accusations? That's what we're going to see, and we're going to have to jump around a little bit to do this in the simplest way possible. So basically, Paul does three things. First, he's going to explain why he didn't come back. This is how we're going to look at it. First, we're going to look at why he explains why he didn't come back, and then he's going to defend himself personally. And then, most importantly, he's going to defend the gospel, and that's what I want to focus in on this morning. So first, let's just look quickly. How does Paul explain his actions? Well, first he says, I did what I did out of mercy to you guys. Look at verse 23. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Okay? He came to Corinth that first time, and there was a lot of tension. And Paul's a pretty tough guy, and so he didn't stay too long, and he left. And he said, hey, if I would have come back again, you know, there would have been hell to pay, okay? It would have been a big confrontation. So to spare you of that, I actually gave you space and wrote a letter to you instead to give you time to change your minds and repent, which we think they did do that. So he's saying, I wasn't doing this because I don't love you. I was doing this to spare you a really difficult encounter with me, okay? He also says, he's not doing it out of mercy, but he's also doing it out of love. Look at verse 4. I wrote this letter to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. He's saying, I did what I did because I love you guys. I'm trying to spare you guys. I care about you guys and our relationship. That's why I did what I did. Okay? Good so far? That's his explanation. Now let's look at his own personal defense of this. And again, I want you to think about times when you've been wrongly accused of something. How do you speak into that situation? Well, let's look back at the beginning of this passage. Okay? He's on the defensive and he says this. Now, this is our boast. Now, we don't use the word boast. This is our confidence. Okay? This is what we are confident about. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. He's saying our actions were done in holiness and sincerity, purity of motive, okay? We didn't have mixed motives in what we did. We were doing the right thing. We had one focus, which is for your good. And what he says at the beginning is this, our conscience testifies. Paul's saying, I've looked in my heart in this issue, and my conscience doesn't condemn me. There's no guilt in what I did. I was doing things out of the right motive, and my conscience testifies to that. You see in a lot of Paul's writings the importance of conscience, okay? Especially when he writes to Timothy, who he's writing with in this one, when he writes some things about being a pastor, he talks about preaching in a good conscience and always doing things in a good conscience. It's being able to look inside your heart and say, there's no sin or guilt in what I'm doing because my motives are pure. And Paul cares about the conscience. But I think conscience alone does not determine what is right. And I think Paul definitely would agree with that. And in fact, what some commentators think is that conscience was a term that was thrown around real loosely in Corinth. Many of you know that the Corinthians did a lot of things, especially they're very loose sexually. And what they'd do is they just appeal to their conscience and say, I don't feel any guilt about this, so it must be okay. And Paul would say, well, conscience isn't actually the last word about whether something is right or wrong. I want you to turn back, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Okay, this is a great statement on the role of conscience. Paul puts it this way, okay? The conscience has a role, but it doesn't have the final say. Verse 3, Paul says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. Then he says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. That's the final say, is what the Lord thinks about any given action. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes, Christ's second coming. Then he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Okay? So back to our passage. After appealing to his conscience, ultimately what Paul appeals to is that final day of the Lord when everything will be revealed. Look at how he says it, verse 13. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand, and I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, I'm confident, my conscience is clear, but I'm confident that when Christ returns, you will actually be able to boast in us. You will have confidence. You will be proud in what we have done. When Christ comes, when everything is made known, when everything is exposed, that's when you'll see that we are in the right, and you'll be confident in us, just as we will be confident in you. Now, I think that's a pretty good measurement about whether, when we move into kind of morally ambiguous situations, you know, we're trying to figure out what is right for me to do in this. This seems like a right thing to do, I'm not sure. Looking towards that final day, when the Lord returns, when everything is made known, can we say, I can do this, and as I'm doing this, I know that on that day, the Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servant. When all is exposed, everything will be made known. At that point, can I do what I'm doing right now, knowing that that's going to take place? And Paul says, yes, I can confidently say that. All right, are you with me? I know this is a little tedious. Okay, so first Paul explains himself, then he defends his motives and what he's doing. And then what I want to spend the rest of our time looking at is, finally, Paul goes on to defend the gospel itself, okay? And that's what he does in mainly in verses 18 through 22. And here's what I want you to see. This is kind of what I'm hoping you see today, is watch what Paul does here, okay? He is on the defensive personally because they're accusing him. But watch how this defense of himself moves into a defense of the gospel. Okay, there's this transition from defending himself to defending the gospel itself, because for Paul, there's more at stake than just his personal reputation. What's at stake for him is the reputation of the gospel, of his gospel message itself. What's at stake is God's reputation. So there's this cool, he kind of shifts from a defense of himself into the defense of the gospel. I want us to see that this morning. So, here's his defense of the gospel. Again, remember, verse 17, the accusations are, when I plan this, did I do it lightly, or do I make my plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? Again, they're questioning whether he's a man of his word, but they're also wondering, is Paul's heart towards us yes? Is Paul committed to us? Is Paul for us or not? Does he love the Ephesians more than us? What's Paul's heart towards us? And Paul's going to say, my heart towards you guys is yes. It's for you, because God's heart towards you is yes. So watch how he does this. Verse 18, but as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. Notice how he's already transitioned to the message that he has. The gospel message is not a yes and no. It's a yes. Why? The beginning of the verse, because God is faithful. Okay, Paul's going to ground this yes in three realities. The first one is the character of God himself. As surely as God is faithful. He's saying this, our message to you is a yes because God's heart for you is yes. God is faithful. And what does it mean for God to be faithful? It means our God is a God who keeps his word. Our God is a God who keeps his commitments. He's a God who makes promises. He made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he stays true. He doesn't say yes at one point and then later on say no. He always says yes when he means yes, because he's a faithful God. And you all know what this looks like in human relationships, to have a friend who's a faithful friend. It's one of the greatest qualities in a friend is faithfulness. You know that they're for you, that they're committed to you, that they don't give up on you. And Paul is saying, that is who our God is. He's faithful. He doesn't give up. He doesn't say yes and then later say, no, didn't mean it. He's faithful. So Paul's saying, you might be worried about my commitment to you, but my commitment is rock solid because God's commitment is rock solid for you. And then he's going to go on to ground this faithfulness of God in two realities, okay? The sending of his son and the sending of his spirit, okay? Now watch what happens here. This is the heart of the passage right here. So he's first said, God is faithful. Now he's going to talk about the sending of his son. Verse 19, for the Son of God Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, he was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. Saying Christ's heart for you wasn't yes, no, but always yes. And then he goes on to say this, verse 20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. What's he saying? He's saying all the promises that God has ever made, all those promises he would be thinking in the Old Testament, that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all those things that you're wondering if he's going to really fulfill those things, all of those find their yes in Jesus Christ, because Christ is the fulfillment of all of those promises. Remember God's promises. I mean, we could come up with a list of 100 promises. God's promises to be with his people. God's promises to lead them like a shepherd. God's promises to protect them. His promises to forgive them. His promises to make them a blessing to the nations. His promises to give them a land of their own. Jesus Christ is God's yes to every single one of those promises. And so he in himself is God's resounding yes to his people. Yes, I will be with you. Jesus Christ comes and actually dwells among us and walks among us as one of us. That is a great yes to God's promise to be with his people. Okay? Yes, I will lead you as a shepherd. Well, Christ does that. He comes as one of us and leads us. He shows us, here's how you live. Here's how God wants you to live. His promise to forgive us finds its fulfillment in Christ, who goes to the cross and pays the penalty for all of our sins, bears on himself the weight of all of our sins, so that you and I are now totally forgiven by God. Okay, I could go on. But Christ is God's yes to every single promise. I was trying to find a good illustration for this, and I didn't come up with anything, but this is the best I got. Ladies who are married, remember when you were dating your beau, and you're going through this dating relationship, and you're still trying to figure out, what does this guy think about me? He seems to like me. He says he likes me. I think he likes me. I'm not sure. I really like him, maybe. I don't know how it actually, maybe it's the opposite for you. But at some point, he gave you that ring, right? And that ring cleared up a lot of questions for you, okay? That ring was his yes to you, assuming you ended up actually getting married. After that, it was his yes, I love you. Yes, I'm committed to you. Yes, I have chosen you. In this ring, when you look at that ring, you see his final yes to you. And that is what Jesus Christ is for us. He is God's final yes to us. If you want to turn to it, chapter 4, verse 6. One of the best phrases in all of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4, verse 6. For the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made, this is the God who shone his light into darkness at the beginning of time, he made his light shine in our hearts, and here it is, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And part of what that means is this. When we look at the face of Jesus Christ, we see more than anywhere else God's yes to us. His resounding, yes, I'm committed to you. I'm for you. I will help you. I'll protect you. I'll forgive you. I will bring you to eternal life. When we look into that face, we see 1,000 yeses from God and one full yes. And that's what Paul's saying. In the Son of God, we find a yes. Now, look at what he goes on to say. Second half of verse 20. This is kind of confusing. And so, through him, through Christ, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. What does that mean? Through him, the Amen is spoken to us, by us to the glory of God. Well, he's talking about something that we all do. We all pray, and at the end of our prayers, we say, Amen, right? Now, Amen means basically something that is firm, something that is solid, something that is sure. So when you say amen, you're basically saying at the end of a prayer, may it be so. You're saying yes, saying, yes, may this be so. Because you're trustworthy, God, we know, yes, that you will respond faithfully to our prayers. Maybe not exactly how we would want you to, but we can say yes at the end because you're trustworthy and you're faithful. And so we can say yes, may it be so, amen, at the end of our prayers. But notice what he says. He says, it's through Christ that we offer the amen. That's to say, the reason we can say amen, the reason we can say yes at the end of our prayers is through Christ. It's because of what he has done. I can't come to God and say, based off of who I am, based off of what I've done, I know that you're going to respond faithfully. But I can say, based off of Christ, what you've done for me in Christ and who he is, I can with confidence say amen at the end of my prayers because I know that through Christ you hear me and you respond faithfully according to your plans. And so Jesus becomes, in our prayers, kind of like this, what John Piper mentions, like this account that we can draw on for assurance in our prayers. Let me just read what Piper himself says. He says, prayer is drawing on the account, Christ, where God has deposited all of his promises. Prayer is not hoping in the dark that there might be a God of good intentions out there. Prayer goes to the bank and draws on promises in Jesus. It's because of Jesus that I can confidently say amen, yes, to God. Because in Jesus, God has already said yes to me. Pretty cool picture, okay? That's the heart of this passage. We have a faithful God who has demonstrated his yes to us most fully in Jesus. And then secondly, this is kind of the third point, he also demonstrates this in the sending of his Spirit, not just his Son, but his Spirit. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 21. I'm not going to spend much time with this one. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, that is, he Christed us. He blessed us. He set his seal of ownership on us so that we're now his. And he put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. He's saying God not only sent his Son, but he sent his Spirit as a deposit. And many of you know that word deposit really is the word for down payment, okay? The Spirit is God's down payment on us. When you buy a house, you put a down payment on it of, let's say, 20%. And that 20% says to the bank, I am guaranteeing that I'm good for the whole 100%, which, you know, may or may not be true. But that's the idea. And the Spirit is God's 20% on us, saying, I have put the Spirit in your hearts, and that is my 20% guaranteeing the 100%, which is eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. And so the Spirit is God's deposit, guaranteeing his faithfulness to see us through to the future. Pretty cool picture. So that's Paul's argument. He basically says, our heart to you guys in Corinth, it's not a yes and a no, it is a yes. Because the gospel is a message of yes towards you. Because God himself is a faithful God who doesn't say yes and then back out. And he proves that most fully in the sending of his Son, in the sending of his Spirit. So I want to just do two things in concluding this. I want us to look at Paul's heart as he writes this as a great model for us today. And then I want to look one more time at God's heart for us, okay? So look at Paul's heart in this, okay? Paul's being accused. Paul's on the defensive. Paul's integrity is being questioned. And for those of you that experience that, that comes with a sting, right? That's not an easy thing to deal with. And he wants to defend himself. I'm sure there's, you know, there's some defensiveness and there's this desire to defend himself. And he does that a little bit. But what I notice in this passage as it goes on is what is most important to Paul? And let me suggest that his reputation is not what's most important to him. Okay, and that's clear in other passages. It's really clear that Paul, ultimately, he doesn't really care what people think about him, ultimately. What's important to him is God's reputation with the Corinthian church. The reputation of the gospel, that they see God clearly for who he is and not for who he isn't. And so it starts out as a defense of Paul quickly moves into a defense of the gospel and of God. And Paul's saying, I want you to see my heart for you, but more importantly, I want you guys to know God's heart for you, because that is what I'm passionate about, that you understand who he is, that his reputation for who he is not tarnished by in you guys. Now, I think that that is a really amazing model for us, really amazing example. And I just want us to ask this question. What if that was our passion? What if that was our passion in life, was that God's reputation out in the world would be made known for what it is, that he'd be made known for who he is, that that was more important to us in the circumstances that we live in than our own reputation? Okay, that would be pretty radical. What if God's reputation, we cared more about that when we woke up in the mornings, that's what we wanted to see. I want God's reputation to be made known in the world rather than my own. I want to take a look at a prayer of Jesus, and forgive me, those of you that were on the men's retreat, I talked about this a bit. Jesus gave us this prayer. His disciples said, teach us to pray, and he gave them this prayer. And you know it well, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, and look at how this prayer starts. Jesus is saying, when you approach God in prayer, this is what I want to have on your lips. This is what I want to have in your heart. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. It says the first thing I want on your lips is this prayer for God, that his name and kingdom and will would come and be done in the world. I want to just look at that first line, hallowed be your name. What does that mean, hallowed be your name? Okay, when he says your name, I think he's referring to your reputation. Okay, the knowledge of you. And when he says, may it be hallowed, he's saying, may it be set apart. May it be set apart from any other name in the world. Dave, John, Bob, whatever, any other person. Obama, you name it, okay? May your name be set apart. May it be higher, meaning may people see you as more valuable, more beautiful, more powerful than anything else in all of creation. That's what I want. When I wake up and I pray to you, my first passion is that people would see you for who you are. Now, that's a pretty radical prayer. That is not where I personally begin the day in prayer. This is where I begin most of my days. Here's another prayer, and I like this one better. This one feels more natural, okay? It's the prayer of Jabez, right? Some of you have heard about this. Jabez cried out to the God of Israel. Now, this is a prayer that works real well for me. Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me. Keep me from harm, in my favorite part, so that I will be free from pain, okay? Now, I don't want to, I'm not trying to make a comment on that whole book, and clearly God granted Jabez's request, but this is a prayer that comes way more naturally to me. But this is not the prayer that our Lord taught us. His prayer begins with God. May your name be set apart. May your reputation be the thing that is most important to us. And I just want to ask us this morning, what if we brought that perspective to our lives? I mean, what if we brought that perspective into our workplace? We get there and say, what's most important to me in this situation is that God's reputation would be made known. And so as I talk about employees, as I talk about my boss, as I talk about women, as I talk about whatever, as I promote myself, the ways that I go about doing that, as I make deals that I have to make, what if my ultimate value is God's reputation, God's glory being made known in the world? Okay? What if in my marriage, that was the thing that was first on my heart, is God's reputation? Now, what is the purpose of marriage? I thought it was just, you know, to be fulfilled, right? I'm lonely, and I have needs, and this person is going to meet these needs for me, okay? And that does happen in marriage. But what is God's purpose for marriage? Well, what does Paul say? Ephesians 5, he says, husbands, I want you to love your wives the way Jesus loves the church. Wives, I want you to love and I want you to respect your husbands the way that you would respect Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about Genesis 2, when the husband, the man and the woman become one flesh. And Paul says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm telling you that it refers to Christ and the church. that this one fleshness mystery, it refers ultimately to the oneness between Christ and the church, and the purpose of marriage is to be a reflection to the world of Christ's relationship with the church. Now that's a bigger purpose of marriage than what I was thinking when I went into it. And so what if we went through our marriages in that way? To say, as we're interacting with one another, saying, ultimately, what we're trying to do here, and we're going to do it imperfectly, we're going to mess up, and this is not to put more pressure on us, but what we're trying to do is be a reflection of Christ and the church, the love that exists. That's a bigger purpose. What if we brought that to our finances? My value and my finances is that God's reputation would be made known in the world. Okay, there's a radical shift. What if we brought that to these morally ambiguous situations that we find ourselves in? Okay, sometimes it's really hard to know. You're thinking about doing something, you're like, I can kind of justify that. That makes sense. That works. But once you look at the bigger picture, God's reputation, God's name being hallowed, it sometimes brings a lot of clarity into certain situations. So for me, I read this passage and I have to look at myself and basically confess the places where my reputation is way more important to me than God's reputation. And then ask God to give me that larger vision, which ultimately is not there to put more pressure on me, but it's to free me. It's to free me to this bigger story, this bigger purpose that God is doing out in the world. So that's first, I want to look at God's heart, or look at Paul's heart. And then finally, I just want to look back at God's heart here. I want to remind you of what God's heart is in this passage. Because realize, we're never going to care about God's reputation in the world. We're never going to care about other people seeing that until we've totally embraced that. And we're totally convinced ourselves that he really is valuable, that he's better than anything else, that he is for us, that he loves us. We're not going to care what other people think until we have fully embraced that. So I just want to ask you this morning, have you embraced the view of God towards you that Paul describes in this passage? Have you really internalized that for yourself, that God's posture towards you, that his heart towards you is a resounding yes? He's not a yes and no, but it is yes, that he is for you, that he is committed to you. And the issue that I want to bring up to close is this. In light of that, where do you go to find your view of God? When you're trying to figure out who God is, where do you go to find that view? And what I see and what I do in my own life is that so often we go to life and life's circumstances. And we extrapolate from that. And based on how life goes, that's how we come up with our view of God. And the problem with that is if we go to life and its circumstances, we're always going to come up with a hazy view of God. A God who is sometimes yes and sometimes no. Because the reality is our life and our life stories do have in them a series of no's. Okay? God, help me get into the right school. No. Some of you have that story. God, save my unbelieving friend who I've prayed for 5 years. No. God, protect my child from pain. No. God, heal this sickness, heal this disease of mine or my family's. No. Lord, protect me from this economy. No. If we look at our lives, and we just, that's all we look at, many of us are not going to come up with a God of yes, but he's a God who is a God of yes and no at best. And for some of us, we'll have an image of a God who is this great withholder, who actually likes to withhold things from us. A God who maybe messed us up in our childhood, a God who took our favorite people away from us, or a God simply, and I know some people who have this, a God who is secretly out to get us, okay? Not in these, maybe just in these subtle ways, but he's secretly out to get us. And I know some of us have that view. If we look to life to find our view of God, that's what we're going to come up with. So where do we look? We look to Christ. That has to be the definitive place where we look to find our view of God and his heart for us. Because without that, we're always going to wonder, is he really interested in me? Really? Well, in Christ, that becomes really clear. He's so interested, he in Christ became like me. He became one of us to walk around. He's experienced the life that we've lived. He's lived it among us. Is he interested in us? Absolutely. He became like us. Does God really forgive me? Well, in Christ, that answer becomes abundantly clear. Yes, he sent his own son who died, who bore the weight of everything that we had to bear, and it's finished. Yes, I am forgiven. There is no condemnation in Christ. Again, John Piper. Every sinner who comes to God in Christ with all his needs finds God coming to him in Christ with all his promises. When a sinful person meets the holy God in Christ, what he hears is yes. Do you love me? Yes. Will you forgive me? Yes. Will you accept me? Yes, yes. Will you help me change? Yes. Will you give me power to serve you? Yes. Will you keep me? Yes. Will you show me your glory? Yes. All the promises of God, all the blessings of God in the heavenly places are yes in Christ Jesus. Jesus is God's decisive yes to all who believe. And so my encouragement to you today is to think of that verse where God has made his glory known in the face of Jesus Christ, and to focus in on that face and to see that it's in that face that we get the definitive picture of who God is for us, that he is, yes, he is for us. So I just want to encourage you this morning and ask yourself, am I living in the fullness of God's yes to me? Have I said yes to God's yes to me in Jesus Christ? And you have an opportunity to remember that this week. Every time you pray, at the end of your prayer, you will say amen. And remind yourself, that is us saying yes to this God who loves us because of what Christ has done. Let's pray. And Father, we all in this room have various images of you based on our lives or our own thinking. And so my prayer for us this week is that you would impress on our hearts who you are for us in Christ, that we would go to Christ for our understanding of who you are. We wouldn't go just to our circumstances, just to our own reason, just to what the world is saying, but we would go to Christ and see there a God who could not possibly be more for us than you already are. And I pray as you work that in our hearts through your Spirit, as we internalize that, that our passion would be to spread that to others, for others to see how valuable and amazing and wonderful you are, and that would be reflected in our lives. And all God's children said? And all God's children said?
Amen.
Yes.